So here's one of those facts that's completely irrelevant. You know, you'll wonder why you have this in your mind after I shared it with you, but it's a fact. If you Google promotions at work, how to get a promotion, there are 35,800,000 hits. What do you think? It seems that promotions is on everybody's mind. Everybody's concerned about how do I get promoted at work. There's even a blog that I found that's dedicated to that topic. She is writing exclusively almost each day on this question of promotions at work. And here's one of the things she says. She says, let's get real. Why bother to work if you're not going to go for that big promotion? And there's no shortage of people willing to give their advice on exactly how it is we ought to seek promotions, how it is we ought to advance in our careers and in our workplaces. So there's a website that boasts that 25,000 men a day visit this website called AskMen.com. I only looked at this one article, so I can't vouch for the rest of what's on there. So go there at your own risk. But AskMen.com had an article that was called 10 Easy Steps to Getting a Promotion. 10 Easy Steps to Getting a Promotion. Here it goes. If you ever wondered what these 10 easy steps were. Number one, don't worry, be happy. Makes you wonder if there's someone from the islands who's running this website, right? Don't worry, be happy. Just smile and be a pleasant person. That's number one. Number two, take on more work. Number three, arrive early and stay late, as if more work wasn't enough. And then number four, show that you care. Be a caring person, help others, etc. Number five, toot your own horn. And number six, in case people think you're just tooting your own horn, quantify your success. Number seven, dress to impress. Number eight, ask how to get a raise. Number nine, you gotta mingle with the right people. And then number 10, give your boss a hand. Be sure to help him out. Well, we can sum this advice up in really four easy steps. Number one, make your family a lower priority. Number two, kiss up to your boss. Number three, snooze and name drop. And number four, brag about yourself. Now the question this begs for us this morning as Christian people trying to think about these kinds of ideas is, are these good and right strategies for getting ahead? I mean, you know, are the cost of these strategies worth it? And more specifically, more to the point, will these strategies promote you in God's sight? How is it that we advance in the sight of God? Well, this morning we're considering that question in our second of 10 studies in the book of Ephesians. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And this sermon series, you recall, we titled Corporate Christianity. Not the idea that we're looking at business inside the church, but the idea that there is a collective nature to what we call the Christian life. That it is corporate, that there is a group, there's a gathering. There is a plurality, there's a numerality to the Christian life that's meant to be emphasized and underscored and understood. So we are considering corporate Christianity, and we're considering how it is that we are promoted, if you will, in this corporate life. I pray that as we look into Ephesians 1 this morning, we would see that true promotion in the sight of God comes not by worldly self-interest, but by growing in our knowledge of God, who has saved us with the blood of his own Son. I pray the Lord would show us that this morning. And as we look into Ephesians chapter 1, I want us to observe three things. Number one, we want to observe that the Apostle Paul gives praise for true Christians and the true church. We want to see the praise of the Apostle for the true church. And secondly, we want to see the prayers of the Apostle for the true church. Paul prays for the church. And then thirdly, we want to make some observations about the power of God over and in the church. The power of God in the church. Look with me, if you will, if you brought your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope of which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present, but also in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What we see in our passage in the opening there, verse 15, Paul starts, he says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." The verse begins with that phrase, "For this reason." Some translations will say, "Therefore." Anytime you see the word "therefore" in Scripture, you should ask yourself, what's it there for? You know, so for this reason, for what reason? Well, Paul is referring back to what we looked at last week, verses 3 through 14, this sort of benediction, this blessing, this eulogy, where he tells us that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that God the Father has chose us and he's adopted us, that God the Son has given us redemption and forgiveness for sins through his blood, and that God the Holy Spirit has sealed us as God's people and made us God's inheritance until the final purchase, the final redemption of the purchased possession. So Paul is, in short, referring back to all of what he said, and he said, "Now therefore," as if to underscore and then to draw a conclusion. "Therefore," in this case he says, "therefore, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." He summarizes all of what he said in verses 3 through 14, which in the Greek is just one long sentence, in these two ideas. Your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. "Therefore, I give praise, I give thanks." See, Paul hears a rumor about this church. He knew this church. He'd established it. He'd been there. But it seems from this letter and the phrase here that someone must have brought him a report about how this church was doing. And he says, "Ever since I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I give thanks." Their reputation for faith and love preceded them, went before them. It's a rumor about the church. And Paul's description of the Ephesian church is really a definition then of what true Christianity looks like, what true Christians look like, what a true Christian church looks like. There are two marks here that we want to consider. That first mark of a true Christian and a true Christian church is faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, this is just not faith abstractly, faith with no object. This is not, as is popular in our day, just sort of faith in faith, you know, sort of you got to have faith. That's not at all what Paul is thinking about here. Rather, he's talking about faith in a person, the Lord Jesus. Now, have you ever noticed that you can have practically pleasant conversations with almost anyone about God as long as you're talking about God sort of generally? But the moment you embody God in the person of Jesus Christ, that for many conversations it gets tense and people don't want to hear it and people think you're divisive and arrogant and narrow-minded. But biblical Christianity is faith rooted not in some abstract concept, but faith in Jesus Christ. And these saints in Ephesus were known for believing in, for trusting, for following Jesus Christ. Now, the question we have to ask our friends who get sort of divisive and get upset or feel like we're putting upon them when we talk about Jesus is, can you think of a more clear revelation of God than Jesus Christ? We are told in Scripture, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. True faith in God is faith in Jesus, God's Son, apart from whom you cannot know God. You have not had God revealed to you. So says Jesus in Matthew 11. So true faith, the faith that the church in Ephesus possessed, requires this kind of trusting in Jesus and his work on our behalf. It requires believing that what Jesus taught was true. When he taught us that he was the Son of God, and when he taught us that he came to die for our sins, and when he taught us that he would be raised 3 days later, and when he taught us that the only way to the Father was by him. That's true biblical faith. And true biblical faith understands that the promises of God through Christ are good promises. They're not to be scorned. They're not to be rejected as if somehow God is narrow-minded because he didn't give us 30 ways to him. No, we rejoice that there is any single one way to God. And we see that the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And we recognize those promises as good. And true biblical faith understands that faith in Jesus is faith in a trustworthy person. Oh, all that he promised, he will fulfill. He will deliver. And nothing that he's promised will be left undone. And true biblical faith recognizes that Jesus isn't merely a prophet, as my Muslim friends would say. And that Jesus isn't just some enlightened, ascended leader, as some of my New Age friends would say. And that Jesus isn't just one God and a pantheon of God, as some folks would say from other backgrounds. No. That Jesus is Lord. This is faith in the Lord, Jesus Christ. That word Lord is title for God, for deity. So when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are believing in God himself. That's true biblical faith, and that's how the Ephesians were known. That's the rumor that reached Paul. And so the question for us is, what's the rumor about us this morning? Are we known as people with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Individually and corporately. Is our faith in Jesus so evident and compelling that others praise God for us the way Paul praised God for the Ephesians? Well, the second mark here of true Christians and a true Christian church is love for all the saints. See that there in our first verse, verse 15 at the end. Loving other Christians is a command. So Jesus says in John chapter 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's not an optional exercise. You know, and if we have true love for Jesus, then we will have true love for the people that Jesus loves. If we love God, then we love Christ. And if we love Christ, then we love those who were purchased by the blood of Christ. They are dear to our Lord, and so they should be dear to us. And notice the extent of the Ephesians' love. It was love for some. Y'all reading with me? It was love for a few. It was love for a handful. It was love, no, none of those, for all the saints. Jesus loves all the saints, and so do his people. Now, here's a reason to join a Christian church if you're a Christian. It's in the context of a local church and how we care for one another that the mutual love that Jesus commands is clearly seen. It says we love on each other, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and bearing the burdens of those who are burdened, that we display for the watching world what divine love looks like. Now, apart from doing that in the community of the local church, that witness, that light that is supposed to be seen through our love, that mark of discipleship, is clouded. It's dispersed. No, it's in the local church that we're able to display this love and so to witness to the world the love of God. To witness to the world that the truth really is known about God. That he sent Jesus, his Son, to redeem us from our sins. You see, how we love each other as a church is intended by God, who purchased us with the blood of his Son, to display the nature of his love and to clearly show to the world what Christian discipleship looks like. It's a form of witnessing to the power of the gospel. Christians in a church loving each other. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, we are glad that you're here this morning. You are welcome. We welcome you back each Sunday. Thank you for choosing to be here this morning. You could have chosen to be somewhere else. If you're here and you're not a Christian, then I'm quite aware that you may know and think of Christians as anything but people who love like this. You probably heard or witnessed horror stories of Christian churches tearing themselves apart over very trivial things, it seems, over minor things, and doing anything but loving one another like this. Well, it might surprise you to know that I agree with you about the hypocrisy and the harm that comes from that kind of situation. As a Christian, and as a pastor in particular, I grieve over the fact that God's people sometimes find it difficult to love one another. So I can identify with them. But the last thing you want to do is to allow the continuing sin of Christians to turn you away from the truth about Jesus Christ. As Christians, we may at times be poor witnesses to the gospel. We may at times fail to love like this, the way Jesus calls us to love. But make no mistake, the truth about Jesus is true truth. And what we want to encourage you to do is to hear the gospel and enter into the love of God, even if the love of Christians is imperfect. Recognize that God is a holy God and a loving God. But because of his holiness, he will judge sin. And recognize that you, like everyone else in this room, is a sinner. And do recognize that because of your sin, you are separated from God and in danger of his judgment. And so it is urgent for you today to turn away from your sin, to repent of it, and to cast your faith in Jesus Christ, the way we were talking about a moment ago. To trust in him as your Lord. To depend upon his sacrifice as a sacrifice that pays the penalty for your sin. You need to do that because you will stand and give an account before God whether or not, as a Christian church, we live out the kind of love that's pictured here. That is in your best interest. And we gather this morning in part to encourage you to do just that. To turn from your sins and to trust this God who loves perfectly. Well, First Baptist Church, let us think about these verses as well. How painful it is when Christians don't recognize this command. We experienced that pain here several months ago, and I can still see the hurt, the sorrow, and the loss in the hearts and minds and the faces of many of you. Now, the reason it hurts like that is because the failure to love is sin against the Lord, and it's sin against his church. It is supposed to hurt when we are sinned against in this way. When people who are called to love us, rather than love us, tear themselves apart from us, walk out on us. It's comparable to a spouse being unfaithful to the other spouse and leaving them in the lurch. But you know, one of the things that caught my eye with this church, thinking about the reputation of this church, was seeing you as a congregation continue to love even in the painful severing of ties with those who have gone out from among us. How you continue to love them, to pray for them, to long for them, to ask how you can love them even better. That's a godly Christian impulse. That's a good thing to be known for, your love. And it's evidence of God's redeeming work even in the midst of such difficult hardships. And as a pastor, I find it extremely attractive and cause for rejoicing. Seeing how you have responded, seeing how the elders have responded, not disparaging, not striking back, how you guys have allowed your good deeds to be spoken of as though they were evil deeds, the way the Bible calls us to. That kind of love, that kind of humility is worth cherishing. It's worth cultivating, worth protecting. Well, we'll talk about this more tonight at our members' meeting. I hope all of you will come out as we think about this thing some more and think more precisely about how it is we go on in love and how it is we go on to serve one another in a godly way. Well, the apostle tells us that for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, verse 16, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Which brings us to our second observation. Prayers for the church. See how Paul prays for the church. Paul's praise for God in verses 3 to 14 lead to prayer in verses 16 through 18. And that's the way it should be. A high view of God stimulated in us fervent prayer to God. Good theology working itself out in the good discipline of Christian prayer. And true praise that reflects on the goodness and the word of God in redeeming sinners from wrath and judgment should work itself out in giving praise for other saints in particular. So Paul is thrilled to hear the Ephesians' faith in Jesus and their love for all the saints. So he tells them that he prays for them in verse 16, continuously. Now we can draw at least four lessons for our own prayer life from these couple of verses in Ephesians. Number one, we should be sure to pray for other Christians to give God thanks for their salvation and their faith in Christ. That kind of thanksgiving keeps us centered on the gospel. It keeps the gospel in our minds and it keeps the work of Jesus forefront, right front and center. And secondly, we should pray, as Paul does here, consistently. He says, I never cease to pray for you. I never stop praying. I keep asking in verse 17. So likewise, we are to continue in our prayers. We are to labor and to be faithful and consistent in our prayers for others. How important this prayer is. God hears it, heeds it, protects us, honors it, and in calling us to pray consistently, calls us to consistent dependence upon Him, the only one who can answer our prayers. So we're to give thanks for those who have been here among us, those who pray for us. We're to give thanks for those who have helped us, for example, in the hurricane relief a couple years back. We're to give thanks for those churches and those pastors who helped us during the 3 years where we were without a pastor, who supplied this pulpit from time to time. We're to be thankful consistently for the work of God in the lives of Christians and other churches. It's part of why I try and pray each Sunday morning in the pastoral prayer for another church on the island or another church that's a friend of this church. Our concern isn't just with FBC. It's a broader, kingdom-wide concern. And so we're to pray consistently for others in that way. And third, it's good to tell people that you're praying for them. Notice that's what Paul does here. He writes to them and says, I pray for you consistently. I pray for you always. It's an encouragement as a pastor to hear from you, Pastor, I'm praying for you. You know, I prayed for you this morning, or this came to mind, so I labored for you in prayer. And I gather that I'm, in this way at least, normal. I'm not an oddball in this way. Other ways I am, but in this way at least I'm normal. So I gather that telling other people as well that you are praying for them is an encouragement to them. So let them know. Let the saints know. When the Lord drops somebody on your heart or in your spirit, pray for them and let them know that you're praying for them. And know they're not alone spiritually. And then fourthly, we should pray with spiritual purposes in mind. So notice that Paul goes on to tell the saints exactly how it is he's praying for them. Verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know Him better. In verse 17, the request is that God the Father will grant the Ephesian Christians the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And he asks this with this purpose, so that they may know God better. They already know God in one sense. They've been saved. We see that looking back up at verses 13 and 14, 11 and 12. They already know that even salvation is defined by Jesus in John 17:3 as knowledge of God. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So it's not that they're without knowledge of God, but he assumes that the end or the goal of salvation is God himself, to know God better. The Westminster Catechism, first question asks it this way, says, what is the chief end of man? And it answers with this classic statement, that the chief end of man is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. One of the more popular preachers today, John Piper, has sort of tweaked the Westminster statement there. He says the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. And we are to immerse ourselves into the knowledge of God and the joys and the pleasures that are found only in the presence of God. And in so doing, God is glorified. God is made much of when we make much of God. When God becomes our highest delight. And so, We are, as Christians, Paul prays to continue to grow in our knowledge of God. And the great defect in so many Christian circles is that Christians neglect getting to know God and enjoy Him forever. Too many Christians seem disinterested in God, seem bored with Him. What a tragedy. What a terrible tragedy. The Lord of all creations has lowered Himself to love us, and we would allow our hearts to be dull toward Him. What tragedy. Piper asked a question this way. It's a gripping question, so I share it with you. Would you be satisfied to go to heaven, to go to heaven and have all of your family there, to have all of your friends there, to go to heaven and to find your pets there, to have all that you would ever need and desire, to never be sick again, to never know any more death again, to never know any more pain again? Would you be satisfied to go to heaven and to have all of that and God were not there? Challenging question. The end of our salvation is God Himself. We go to heaven to delight in God. Not in the goodies, not in the treasures, but in this splendid being that has allowed us to know Him, has reconciled us to Him, who is here called the glorious Father. That is the purpose for which we were saved. And it's our purpose as a church to become fit for that eventuality. What we do here, preaching and teaching, what we do when we gather together, singing, praising, hearing God's word, preach, is we are trying to fit ourselves and make ourselves fit for heaven, where we shall do that without ceasing, and where our job will be to delight in God. But Paul wants us, through his prayer, to be delighted in God even now. And that's the joy that Christians have. The purpose is to know God better. It says to know God better. Even the use of the word better assumes that we are to be progressing in our knowledge of God. We don't stop knowing God simply at our profession. As the writer says in Hebrews, we leave the elementary things of the faith, the basic things of the faith, to go on into deeper knowledge of God. And this is not just head knowledge. This is just not having some facts about God up here. This is to know God by experience as well. It is to know His presence. It is to know what He's like, how He acts in the world. It is to know Him as He moves in your life. This knowledge of God is our great quest. It's what we are called to do as His people, to enter into a delightful understanding of who He is. And this is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians here. And then he continues to pray for them. Look down at verse 18. He makes another request. He says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. So again, Paul makes a request that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. Literally, that the lights might come on in their understanding. That their minds might be awakened, might be illuminated. When he prays that that would happen, that the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the Father, God the Father, would give that gift, again, notice the end, not for his own sake, not for knowledge for his own sake, but that he would give that gift for three purposes. So that the hope to which God has called us might be known. Now the Christian idea of hope isn't sort of wishful thinking. It isn't, a sort of hope that we'll wake up tomorrow, and by which we mean there's a probability or a chance and maybe it might happen. No. The Christian understanding of hope, this word used here, means sort of a confident desire of some good with expectation to find it. It is a confident trust. And Paul is saying that we are to grow in our hope of the calling of God. And what is God's calling? That we should be redeemed. That we should be saved. That we should be made holy as He is holy. That we should be caught up together in Christ and raised together with Christ. All of that rests on the work of God. So our confidence, our hope, is secure. Because God, who is omnipotent, cannot fail. We ought to grow on in our knowledge of what it means to be saved and to be rooted and grounded in that hope. Secondly, we ought to grow in the knowledge of the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. This is a tricky verse to read. You can read it one of two ways, either the inheritance we have from God is what's in view, that is, what we inherit from God is what is in view. But probably more properly is that the Christian is the inheritance that God Himself receives to Himself. And so we have to grow on in our knowledge of the fact that we are God's portion. We are God's people. We're His special treasure. The scripture uses in other places. We are His portion. That knowledge is to sustain our spiritual life. We're to grow firmer in that knowledge. And thirdly, we're to grow in this incomparably great power for us who believe. The power that God has for believers is a power without rival. God's power is incomparably great. God is omnipotent, and through our faith in Jesus Christ, He has pledged that omnipotence on our behalf, on the church's behalf. And this is really the peak of these verses. Notice several times in these verses, Paul mentions power. So he says that he wants us to know this incomparably great power for us who believe. Then it goes on. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Paul is telling us that as Christians, there is residing in us and over us a certain power, the power of God. And he's telling us that the power of God has been demonstrated historically and publicly in particular events, namely the raising of Jesus Christ. The resurrection power of God dwells in His church. It's a life-giving power. And he tells us that not only is Christ raised, but He's seated in the heavens. There is this ascension power, this calling of Christ upward. And so we should have this Godward longing, this upward calling that we are pressing toward. That power lives in the church. And it's a ruling power. Christ is where? Seated at the right hand of the Father. That's a place of honor. It's a place of exaltation. That's a place of rule. The power of God is a power that rules in the church and rules in His people. And that power is lent to our behalf. It's pledged to the benefit and the blessing of the church. My non-Christian friend, all of this that we're discussing, the resurrection power of God, that power that raises the dead to life, that power that changes the spiritually dead to the spiritually living, all of that power is not yet yours. I wonder if you've noticed, if you've ever seen, that the Bible teaches that our ability to see, to receive illumination, to understand, is one of the main differences between Christians and non-Christians. Our ability to recognize Jesus' resurrection as the crowning event in human history that saves all who believe from the wrath of God to come, that our ability to see that is determined by whether or not we're enlightened spiritually, whether or not we see with understanding, spiritual understanding. So in chapter 4, if you want to flip over just a page there, chapter 4, verse 18 of Ephesians, here's what Paul says. Using that same word for understanding that we saw over in chapter 1. Paul says of non-Christians, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Have you ever realized that according to God, you don't see as you ought to if you're a non-Christian? Without the enlightenment of faith in Jesus Christ, without the spiritual illumination that comes from faith in Him as Savior and Lord, you are, as it were, in spiritual darkness. And in verse 18 of chapter 4, we just saw, that darkness separates you from God. It's like trying to walk from one end of the house in a complete blackout to the other end of the house. You wonder why you keep stubbing your toes spiritually, why you keep crashing into walls, why things keep shattering and breaking as you're bumping into the furniture of your life, walking in that darkness. It's because you need the light of Christ. Because the lights must be turned on. And this is what Jesus says of himself. He says in John 8, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And this is the verdict that he pronounces on all those who do not walk in that light. In John chapter 3, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done. What has been done has been done through God. My non-Christian friends, in your sins, as you continue to embrace them, you are embracing darkness, a darkness that separates you from God. The plea of Jesus and of the Scriptures and my plea and our plea as Christians this morning is that you will turn from that darkness and that you will walk in the light of Christ by placing your faith in Him, and renouncing your sins, and going on as a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the good news is you can do that. Repent now. Ask God for the grace of repentance to turn you away from your sins. Confess to God that you are a sinner and that you need to be saved. And show that confession by following Jesus in discipleship, by professing it publicly, by giving your life to Him, that He might be your portion, that He might be the one that is glorified through your living, that He might be your joy forever, that for eternally you might know His blessing. That's the free offer of the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. We beg and pray that you would do that today, this morning, before it's too late. My Christian friends, what else should we learn from Paul's prayers? Well, two other things that might help us in our prayer life. Well, Paul's prayers are an example to us of how to pray with spiritual purposes. So think about your prayer life, Christian. How purposeful are your prayers? I mean, do you pray with specific spiritual goals in mind? Or are most of your prayers primarily focused on earthly affairs? Paul's prayer life is a challenge for us to sort of lift our eyes away from the circumstances that trouble us and to pray with spiritual ends in mind, that Christ should be glorified. And then secondly, let us commit to growing in knowledge. As John Stott put it, knowledge is the ladder by which faith climbs higher. And also John Calvin explained it this way, whatever may be the height of our attainments, let them be always accompanied by the desire of something higher. That's the Christian's attitude when it comes to knowing the God who saved you. That's why we have Sunday schools. That's why we have Wednesday night Bible studies. That's why we encourage people to be in small groups. That's why we encourage people to meet up one-on-one and to read good books together and study the Bible together, that we might go on higher in knowledge of God and thereby know God better. So let us pray with spiritual goals and commit ourselves to better knowing our God. Well, third, finally, that was the power of God over and in the church. See that in verses 21 through 23. That's what we read. He has seated Christ at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet, and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him, who fills everything in every way. Notice there that God has exalted Christ to rule over all things. You see that in verse 21. You see that also in verse 22. He's placed all things under His feet. Being seated at God's right hand, as we said earlier, is a place of rulership. And it conjures up the image of Psalm 110, verse 1. Brother Headley read it for us this morning in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus says, responding to the Pharisees, that the Lord said to my Lord, quoting Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus was teaching that this psalm actually made reference to Him. That He is the Lord, to whom the other Lord, God the Father, has said, sit at my right hand. And the reference to all power, all rule and authority, power, dominion, and every name that can be given, is a reference then to the spiritual enemies of Christ. The Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare. We do not live this life unopposed. That whatever you think, whatever you've been shown in images of the enemy of our souls, of the devil, of Satan, you know, cast out of your mind the little red man with the pitchfork in the long tail. Whatever else you've been shown, know that spiritual warfare is real. But know also that Christ is victorious over every other power, every rule, every dominion, and he is crushing. They are under his feet. We see that in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, where Paul writes this way, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, and at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in 1 Corinthians 15, we read this, then the end will come. He hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. All of this is accomplished in the resurrection of our Lord. When he was raised and seated together with Christ, given rule, he is exercising rule now over all things. The last thing to be vanquished, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, is death. And in Hebrews 2:9, we're told that in putting everything under him, that is Jesus, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Don't let what we don't see fool us. Because as Revelation chapter 20 points out, there's coming a day when Christ will come back in judgment, and the things we do not see will be made sight. And we're told in verse 14 of that chapter, even death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. Our God rules. Our God rules. He rules in heaven and in earth. He rules for all ages, and he rules over all things. And secondly, God has exalted him then to rule over and in the church. You see that there. It says God appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. Though Christ is head over all things, in a special way, he is connected to the church. The church is his body. And it is the body that he fills with his presence. The church is like a cup that is being filled with the glory and the presence of God. Christ has poured himself into this body. And Christ, who has the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him bodily, now dwells with us. In us, and in and through his church, and exercises his rule in the church. And that's the ultimate destiny of the church. To be the place where the rule of Christ is most visibly seen. To be the place where this authority is reflected. This is why as a church we endeavor to do everything by God's word. What are we doing? We're submitting to the authority of Christ. We want to know what he has said about how we're to live. And then we want to live that way because we understand that the kingdom of God on the earth now is the church. And that what we want to reflect is the benevolent and awesome rule of our Lord. A few applications this morning. This idea that Christ is head and ruler over all has huge implications for everything. So it has implications for us as Christians. We are those who are to be known as disciples of Christ, that is, students of Christ, those who are taught by Christ. And so we must give ourselves over to knowing what Christ asks of us. And we're to live in accordance with that. So our decisions about work and promotions at work are to be governed by what Christ has said. We should not probably pursue a promotion if it means that we're going to be neglecting our families. That is a very countercultural thing to do, but it is one way in which we display that how we live is different from what the world values. You know, we should allow the rule of Christ to govern our relationships. So we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So our dating choices, we don't date people who are not Christians. Why? Because Christ himself is our head, our greatest allegiance is to him, and he has instructed us to be yoked together with others who share that allegiance, who worship him, who know him, so that the greatest thing we have in life, we might have in common with those we're most intimate with. So we don't marry unbelievers, we don't date unbelievers. Our lives are to be submitted to Christ in every way. Wealth implications for us as a church. So I said earlier, we want to make sure that these services are centered upon God's Word. That what we sing, what we pray, what we preach, what we read is God's Word. Because it's God's Word that directs us, that governs us, is how Christ exercises His rule in the church. And we want to make sure that we're submitted to one another. We want to be submitted to the leadership, and we want to be submitted to one another as brothers in Christ, esteeming the other brother or sister higher than we do ourselves. Why? Because Christ tells us that's how He lived. He submitted Himself. He gave Himself for us to purchase us. And how can we go forward as Christians and not live that way? Not give ourselves to each other in the church in a way that reflects the love of Christ already shown on the cross. And ultimately it means that we recognize that the head of the church is Jesus. It's not Pastor Kaviti. It's not the elders or the deacons. Not Pastor Dave, but we lead this church, and you are to follow us in leading this church only insofar as we follow Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ rules in His church, and we want to reflect His rulership in how we live as a body. Well, and it also has implications for society. We should all work for the kind of society which points to the supremacy of Christ. When it comes to dancing laws or selling alcohol on certain days or laws that govern work schedules, we should endeavor to demonstrate or reflect in our public laws the exalted rule of Christ. The argument that there may be people in the society who are not Christians and therefore we shouldn't have laws grounded in this kind of reasoning, I think is spurious. What do we know about Jesus? We know that Jesus loves. We know that His law is good. We know that His rule is benevolent. We know, in point of fact, that if, in fact, we structure society in a way that reflects His kingdom, that reflects His kingship, that's going to be to the best good of all interested. To not do that is to descend to the point where each man is his own king. Where we have no basis for structuring society. And I can't think of a better basis to structure society on than the rule and the kingship of Christ Jesus our Lord. So this has great implications even for how we understand government. And the law of God. Well, we should conclude. Christ is King. Christ is the head. In corporate Christianity, there are surefire ways of being promoted. You don't have to kiss up to your boss, or work too many hours neglecting your family, or name drop and brag about what you have done. In fact, in God's economy, all those things are a path to demotion. No promotion in God's economy begins with, notice that promotion in God's economy begins with faith in Jesus Christ. And it is attained by growing in the knowledge of God. And will finally end in the greatest promotion of all. When we drop these corrupt and defiled bodies, and we are clothed together with immortality, and we are brought together with Christ where He is, in the heavens, where we shall gather around His throne, and praise Him from now until now, time without end. That's promotion. Be sure to get that kind of raise. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that You have called us to Yourself. You have given us life in You. You have, Lord, opened our eyes to see. You have demonstrated Your power in us. That same power that You used to raise Your Son, Christ Jesus, and to exalt Him, and to cause Him to rule over everything. Oh Lord, we pray that His rule and His love would be more and more clear in our lives. We pray, oh Lord, that we would reflect His glory in everything and in every way. Oh Lord, bury Your word deep in our heart, that it might bring forth fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.